Now we gather together as his people on Easter Sunday morning. And as we come now to John's Gospel, chapter 20, following the narrative of the crucifixion of our Savior and his burial, we're going to focus upon the first appearance of our risen Lord to Mary Magdalene. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of his word. John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning with verse 1 through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it with reverence and with joy. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. We have just read a portion of John's gospel. And gospel means good news. And the term good news has Old Testament antecedents. In the Old Testament, it is used of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God that would come with the Messiah. It is also, however, associated, that word gospel, with the emperor. News of the birth of the emperor or the accession of the emperor to the throne would be called euangelion, gospel, good news. And so the church is commissioned to bring news to the world. News means facts, things that really took place, things that happened in history, in time, and in space. Something that has happened that must be told. And as you read the New Testament documents, we see the impetus for the church's proclamation is the resurrection from the grave of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not in some ghostly sense, not in some merely spiritual sense, but the real, physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to look with you at one account of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And sense again that living impetus to know and tell the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. We begin with a wonderful scene. Other gospels tell us that several women came to anoint Jesus' body. The Jews were very particular about anointing the bodies of those who have died, whom they loved. And we know that Jesus' anointing was done very hastily as he was placed into the garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea as the Sabbath was about to begin. But they were concerned about the stone as they arrived to do this loving thing. And Mary ran ahead and discovered that the stone had been rolled away. And then she ran to Peter and John, saying, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they have laid him." Peter and John then race to the tomb. John arrived first and peered into the garden tomb. Peter ran into the empty tomb and took in the scene, point by point, little by little. He saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin that had been round the Savior folded neatly by itself in another place. He noticed that this was a scene of order and not of confusion. This is not the work of grave robbers. And John then entered, and the text says, he saw and he believed. Mary must have followed them. The disciples left to go home, but she remained weeping. Love held her there. Now pause for a moment. Let's remind ourselves who Mary Magdalene was. There are those who associate the name of Mary Magdalene with the woman of ill repute in Luke's gospel. That may be, but we don't have direct evidence of that. That's an assumption. But we do know as we read the gospels that this is a woman out of whom the Lord Jesus had cast seven demons. She followed Jesus with other women, helping his ministry out of her own means. When the disciples fled, she followed her Lord to the cross. She was there, evidently, when he was led away from his mock trial, when he fell under the weight of the cross, when Joseph of Arimathea brought her Lord to the tomb, all the way through the cross, all the way to the entombment of our Savior, she was there. But even she could not have known how dark a moment this was as she beheld the nails driven in his hands, saw him lowered from a cross and placed into a tomb. She could not have known that he had borne the sins of the world upon his own shoulders in order that we might be freed. She could not have known then what this was about. She watched to see where he would be buried, and she owed him so much and was so utterly devoted to him that on this morning she comes to anoint the body of Jesus. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus shows himself to this woman. A remarkable thing that the Gospels emphasize the role of women at all, because unhappily, in the ancient world, women were not highly regarded. They were not allowed to testify in courts of law. They were not regarded as faithful witnesses. They were not regarded as intelligent human beings generally. Surely some knew better. But the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful gospel that has been proclaimed through the world has been the means of elevating the role of women in the world and the recognition that there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, in the body of Jesus Christ. We all receive the same spiritual privileges. Jesus knew that she needed him. She was faithful in believing that he was her only refuge from sin. She had been forgiven much and loved much, and she is nonetheless at this point unaware, totally unaware of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But she is aware, it seems, of a union that death could not break, and her heart longs to be there to care for his body. And the text tells us that she remained there weeping at the tomb. Now, when you read the word weeping in your English Bibles, you might have the impression that she was mildly sobbing, that there were a few tears that were coming down her face. But that would be a misreading of the text. The word is kleio. It has been used already in John chapter 11 of those who mourned the death of Lazarus before Jesus came to raise him from the dead. This woman is wailing. She is weeping. Her face is covered in tears. She is mourning. She is in the depths of despair and grief. And if her reason for weeping were true, we would all have reason for weeping. Mary peered into the tomb, And there she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at his head, the other at his feet, probably on a ledge in the garden tomb of that rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. What a sense of miracle and wonder the angel's presence brings. He had been there, the angels had been there when Jesus Christ came into this world, the second person of the Trinity, to redeem us from our sins. And now, as Jesus is raised by the power of God from the dead, the angels are present there bearing witness as well. But Mary misses the significance of the signs that are in front of her. An open tomb, grave clothes, the angels. And the angels ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Weeping is incongruous with what the angels know to be true, that Jesus Christ is alive. Why do you weep in a place like this, this place of life? Why are you weeping at the garden tomb that is now empty? And Mary answers, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Resurrection has not at this point entered her mind. But then we move on from this opening scene of wonder to the appearance of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, to Mary, whom he loved. Perhaps Mary heard Jesus behind her, or perhaps the angels indicated that she should turn around. She turned and saw Jesus, but she did not recognize him. Why did not she recognize him? Well, there are many reasons that might enter into the answer to that question. First of all, remember, she was a woman in deep mourning and great grief. She is weeping and wailing, and there are tears pouring out of her eyes. We also know that she was not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, nor were the disciples. The great English New Testament scholar B.F. Westcott says of the disciples, "The belief in the resurrection was produced in spite of the most complete unreadiness on the part of the disciples to accept it." They were completely unready to accept the resurrection. They had to receive the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because they saw him, they touched him, they talked with him, they ate with him. And the same is true of Mary Magdalene. She is unready for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, totally unprepared to believe that it would be true. But then there's something else. As we read the other gospel narratives, we begin to understand that even though it is the same Jesus who was laid into a tomb, who has been raised by God's power from the tomb, yet there is something, even though it is the same Jesus, there is something that is different about him. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples did not recognize him. As a matter of fact, the text says they were kept from recognizing him. And Paul tells us that the mortal must put on immortality. And when you and I as believers in Jesus Christ are raised on the last day, it will be the same body that is placed into the ground that is raised by the power of God from the dead. But it will be different as well. The same body, but glorified, raised after the pattern of Jesus' own body. And it seems that, taking into consideration the road to Emmaus experience and this, that there must be a self-disclosure of Jesus to Mary in order that she might recognize him. And there must be a self-disclosure of the Lord to each of our hearts if we are to recognize the risen Lord even today. Jesus repeats the angel's question, "Woman, why do you weep?" and adds, "Whom do you seek?" Whom do you seek, not what do you seek? Looking for a corpse, she should have been looking for a living Lord. And she supposed this man in front of her, perhaps she never even looked up into his face. She supposed this man to have been the gardener. Who else would be in a garden this time of the morning? And she wants to anoint the body. And in verse 15, I think this is very touching. She says to this man whom she supposes to be the gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." What would she have done if she had come upon a body to move the body and take it where she wanted the body to be? This is love talking. I will find a way. Evidently, she turned toward the empty tomb, and in verse 16, we are told Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. He calls her by name. Jesus said in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, I call them by name, and they know my voice. And here the Lord Jesus comes to this woman. Why this woman, and not to Peter, or not to Thomas? Why this woman first? Why is this the first resurrection appearance? Evidently, it is because this woman loved him so, and the depths of grief are so incredibly deep that Jesus, knowing her need, comes to him to meet that need and calls her by name and shows his love to poor Mary Magdalene. She knew that name. She must have thought to herself, I know that voice that calls Mary. I know that voice. That is the voice that called out of my feeble body 7 demons. That is the voice from the Master who taught as no man has ever taught. That is the voice of the one who has shown mercy and grace to countless numbers. That is the voice who has talked with me, perhaps even into the wee hours of the night with the disciples and others, of the love of God shown through him. That is the voice of the one who, upon a cross, cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the voice that Mary heard at the foot of the cross, crying out of the darkness, it is finished. I know that voice, Mary must have been thinking, and cries out, Rabboni. Everything in that moment changed for Mary Magdalene. Everything changed for her. Everything. That word, Rabboni, is an unusual form of address. Leon Morris points out that in old Jewish literature, it is a word that is addressed to God in prayer. There's a possible double entendre here in which the writer John, who emphasizes constantly that this man is also God in the flesh, wants us to understand even by this word, Rabboni, that this is not only Mary's teacher, this is Mary's God. Just as in a few verses later, Thomas will cry out when he sees the wounds of his Savior, my Lord and my God. Have you acknowledged him to be your God? Have you bowed before him and acknowledged his lordship? But then we find a strange command that follows in this text, an imperative in which Jesus says, stop clinging to me. And he relates it to the ascension. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What does this mean? Why is Mary told not to cling to him? Evidently, she has fallen upon her knees, has grasped his ankles, and wants to cling to him, wants to keep him there. She thought he was dead. Now he is alive. She wants to keep him there with her forever. And he says, do not cling to me. Why? What does this mean? It means that a new creation has dawned. Jesus is saying to Mary, we are not going back to the way things were, Mary. I have been raised by the power of God from the dead. Nothing can ever be the same. You now participate in a new world. And there is a new depth of personal relationship that is about to begin that is even than the depths of the relationship that we had before I was crucified and raised from the grave. Jesus speaks of that in John chapter 16. In John 16, 5 and following, he said to his disciples, I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Why does he say to Mary, do not cling to me? I must ascend to my Father. I must ascend in order that the Comforter may come. In this 20th chapter, we read later that Jesus breathes upon the disciples and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then the next stage of that fulfillment is in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit baptizes the church and the Holy Spirit informs the church into missionary church. And then when we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, the apostle says that every one of us who are believers have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. Jesus is saying to Mary and is saying to us, you will be under no disadvantage by my ascension into heaven, because a new union, deeper, more significant, more rich than ever you could have experienced, is going to take place when you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living Christ. When He comes, who is the Paraclete, the Comforter, you will know a depth of relationship with me that you could not have known otherwise. And in the midst of this, there is a delightful commission that is given to Mary. We find it again in verse 17. He says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And he says that he is to go, she is to go and say to my brothers that this is the fact. To my brothers. This is a new mode of address. There is a new intimacy that has begun. Martin Luther says that the whole of the gospel may be summed up in that my brother. The Son of God now calls us His brothers and calls us His sisters. Luther says, what a great thing if a king of England or of France would call you his brother, but what a greater thing that the King of Kings now calls you his brother or his sister. And he says, I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, because of my unique sonship, because I am God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, because I have this unique relationship with the Father, and because of what I have achieved through my cross and resurrection, you may now call your God Father. You may call Him by the name that I call Him in tender affection and in deep union and in deep reality. You see, when we come to this text, and He speaks to Mary, and He talks about this union that comes through the blessed Holy Spirit, and He says, you may now call my Father your Father, my God your God. Do you see the intimacy and the personalness of the text? That Jesus is saying that you're not only knowing about my resurrection, that you know me, the risen Lord. You not only know about God, you know God to be your God. You know Him so intimately that He is now a Father unto you. The question then is, do you know this risen Lord? Do you know Him personally? Do you know Him in His love and in His mercy? And the text tells us that so excited is she to fulfill this new task that the Savior has given her. It uses these participles and it says, coming telling. Mary becomes a missionary of good news. And she says to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And are we not among those to whom those glad tidings have come? And is not His church commissioned to tell good news? Mary, among the last at the cross, is the first at the tomb, is the first to see the risen Lord, and is the first to tell the message that Jesus Christ is alive. And here is the kernel of what the church is now called to do. The same impetus that drove Mary to go to the disciples and say, He lives, is the same impetus that drives the church to go into the world and to proclaim, He is alive. Here in kernel form is what we are called to be and do. And this is the news that must be told. Now this returns us to where we began. The word gospel means news, news that must be told. And I want us to conclude by thinking for a few moments upon this news that must be told. First of all, this news that Mary took to the disciples that we now carry to the world, this news that must be told is news that saves. Consider Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. What had he been? A murderer of the people of God. This brilliant scholar, this young rabbi, laid waste the church of God and attempted to destroy the church of God. And now we see him meeting the Lord, risen Lord, on the Damascus Road, and he's a new and a different man. Sir William Ramsay, the great Pauline scholar and archaeologist, said, "The resurrection remade the universe for Paul. It recreated his life and soul and thought and energy. The simple fact that he stood and spoke before them was the unanswerable proof that his message was true. It changed Saul of Tarsus. It saved him from his sin. It's news that saves." Secondly, it is news that spreads. Again, think of the message of the resurrection that came to Paul the Apostle. Have you ever stopped to think that Paul's entire gospel is found in his conversion experience? When he met the risen Lord, Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." His entire gospel is found in that sentence, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It showed to Paul, first of all, that the church that he was persecuting was the church of God, because Jesus said, "To persecute me, to persecute them is to persecute me." The church was the people of God. And if a people are his who do not follow the law, as Paul had done, then salvation is not by the law, but by grace. And if salvation is apart from the law, then it must be universal. It must include Gentiles. And so Paul, the converted Saul of Tarsus, became missionary to the Gentiles, proclaiming salvation apart from works of the law. It is news that must spread. It is universal in its application. It is for Gentiles. It is for you. Thirdly, it is news that lives. It never dies. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Jesus was raised on the third day." And that's a perfect passive in the Greek New Testament, gergetai. It means he was raised and remains raised. The sermon is in the grammar. He was raised and continues to live as the raised one. I have a new friend in Ontario. I've never met the man, but he read something that I wrote somewhere and sent an email to me to comment on it. And when he sent to me that email, he included his most recent sermon, which was a sermon celebrating his 50th anniversary preaching to the same congregation. And in that sermon, he talks about how he and his wife enjoy going to national parks and had been out in California, had looked at the sequoias, and he talks about the General Sherman tree, which is the oldest and living thing on earth. It was a seedling when David was king of Israel. It would fill the corner of the church. It would take 15 men holding hands at its girth to make a complete circle at the base of the tree. It was nearly 1,000 years old when Christ was born. It grows a half inch every year. It is over 310 feet tall. Its bark is over a foot thick and is fire resistant. That tree is now almost 3,000 years old. But someday that tree will die. But we who believe in Christ will never die, but live forever. Because Christ is the living vine. Because he is the tree of life. And whoever is engrafted into him will live forever. For Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It is news that never dies. But it's also, finally, news that gives hope. And by hope, I mean certainty in an uncertain world. For Paul the Apostle says that Jesus Christ, raised by the power of God from the dead, is the first fruits of those who sleep. That means he is the first portion of the entirely anticipated crop. That means that your resurrection has already in principle begun in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That means that the resurrection of the Christian dead is absolutely certain. And that's why when Paul the Apostle refers to the Christian dead, he does not call them dead but sleeping. Because sleeping people wake up. Those souls that now are with Jesus, the day is coming in which they will be raised, their bodies will be raised and reunited with their bodies because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the future hope. That is the certain hope that belongs to every believer. That each of God's people in the grave is the seed in the furrow of God's field waiting for the full glory when the risen Christ comes again for his resurrection harvest. But if that is our future hope, it also is our hope now in the present, in the daily circumstances in which we find ourselves. It enables us to face all things to the glory of God. And so Polycarp, that ancient father, take the oath and I will release you, said the proconsul. Curse Christ. And he responded, 86 years have I served him and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And tied to a stake, Polycarp prayed to be received by the Lord as a rich and acceptable sacrifice as his body was burned. Armando Valladares, for 22 years a prisoner of Castro, tells how he came to know the Lord. Those cries of the executed patriots, long live Christ the King, down with communism, had wakened me to new life. The cries became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men condemned to death were gagged before being carried down to be shot. The jailers feared those shouts. Ivan Wozyev, a soldier in the Red Army, knew Jesus Christ and spread throughout the barracks the aroma of Christ and told all of those in the Red Army whom he could of Jesus Christ who died for sinners and who rose from the dead. And he was made by his officer to stand in the cold, 13 below zero, in a summer uniform until he would recant his belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so he stood out in the cold in his summer uniform, 13 degrees below zero. And a friend in the barracks said, how did you stand being out in the cold that night? And he said, it was not for one night, it was for 12 nights. And he did not recant. And so did he speak the name of the risen Christ to the soldiers in the Red Army that the officers drowned him and killed him because they could not stand his speaking of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So frustrated were they. A living hope born in the womb of an empty tomb is the only answer for the Polycarps, the Valladares, the Mozyevs of the Christian faith and of Christian history. And my friend, if Polycarp and Valladares and Mozyev can stand for Jesus Christ in circumstances like that, you who know and confess week after week, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, can live for him when you change diapers, when you wire buildings, when you teach classes, and when you talk with your friends and neighbors and co-workers about Jesus Christ. It's all a matter of intimacy. Knowing the resurrected Christ, not only about the resurrected Christ. a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Samuel Azariah, the first native Indian bishop of India, when asked when preaching the gospel, where should you begin, answered, "You must start from the resurrection of Jesus. What they need to know is that there is a living, loving Savior and that He is not far from them." And all of this is in kernel form in Mary's message to the disciples. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that He has said these things to her." Now, John does not hide the fact, but makes it very plain, that his purpose is a missionary purpose. And so at the end of this chapter, chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." I understand that there are some here today who simply think it is not possible to believe that a man can be raised from the dead. It's just not possible. J. Gresham Machen, the great Princeton professor, addressed that many years ago, and I want you to hear his words. Is this opposition to the resurrection of Jesus tenable? Is it well grounded? It would perhaps be well grounded if the direct evidence for the resurrection stood absolutely alone, if it were simply a question whether a man of the first century, otherwise unknown, really rose from the dead. There would in that case be a strong burden of proof against the belief in the resurrection. But as a matter of fact, the question is not whether any ordinary man rose from the dead, but whether Jesus rose from the dead. We know something of Jesus from the Gospels, and as thus made known, He is certainly different from all other men. A man who comes into contact with His tremendous personality will say to himself, "It is impossible that Jesus could ever have been holden of death." Thus, when the extraordinary testimony to the resurrection faith, which has been outlined above, comes to us, we add to this our tremendous impression of Jesus' person gained from the reading of the Gospels, and we accept this strange belief which comes to us and fills us with joy that the Redeemer really triumphed over death and the grave and sin. Now, people of God, every year we celebrate together our Easter services, the resurrection of Jesus. Every Sunday we come together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But I want you to turn to one passage in conclusion, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy the pastor, found it necessary to say something really unusual to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this passage, he has spoken of how he has entrusted to faithful men what they will also teach to others, how they will share in suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2, he has to say to Timothy the pastor, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Don't you find that strange? Don't you find that unusual? This is the hinge point of the ages. This is the beginning of the new creation. Jesus Christ being raised by the power from the dead is the most stupendous, life-changing fact in the universe. It is this fact that Timothy is called to preach and proclaim. This is the impetus for his ministry. But Paul knows that because of our hearts, because of our sin, and because of our suffering, that in daily Christian living, Timothy, the pastor, will sometimes feel so under the weight of the fallenness of human nature and the fallenness of this world that he has to say, "Timothy, in the midst of all of the battles, you need to consciously remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And I want to say to you, people of God, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember that as you think upon your loved ones who have gone on before you. Remember that in the daily battles with your own heart and temptation and sin. Remember that when you listen to NPR. And don't forget that something greater is happening than those reporters will ever know or understand. That Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that He's coming again, that His people will be raised, that we will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And we, in a variety of ways, should, day after day, week after week, be saying to one another in the body of Christ, as we suffer, as we endure, as we persevere, we should be saying to one another, brother, sister, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Christ the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And God's people said, Amen.